When we were here last Sunday morning, we looked at a particular word which the Bible uses a great deal. And that word was redemption. The verb is to redeem. And the one who redeems is a redeemer. And the ancient world was very familiar with the idea of redemption. There were prisoners of war. There were slaves, and if you could buy them back and set them free, you were a redeemer. And we Christians believe that Jesus Christ is the great redeemer. He buys us back. He sets us free. I'd like to look at another aspect of redemption. The word is not used quite so often in the Bible, but it is linked to the idea of redemption, and that is ransom. And we have that beautiful verse. Have you noticed that in the Bible? It's all, of course, a treasure trove. And yet in any box of jewels, there's always one or two gems which perhaps stand out from the rest. And I think this is one of them. Verse 45 of Mark chapter 10. For even the Son of Man, that is the title which the Lord Jesus most often applied to himself. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. From a human point of view, he was just a village carpenter. He wasn't at the bottom of the pecking order, but he certainly was not at the top. And when pretty much everything is made out of wood, when it comes to furniture, a carpenter, a joiner, is somebody who's rather important. But the Bible says that the Lord Jesus was not just an ordinary bloke. He may have looked it. I don't think he walked around with a halo about his head. Flowers instantly growing where his feet impressed the soil. Isaiah says he had no form or comeliness. I don't think he was even a good-looking man. He was an ordinary-looking man who would not otherwise have stood out in the crowd. And yet the Bible says, oh, he was so much more than that. He is a man who could raise the dead. He's a man who could give sight to the blind. The lame he made walk. And when thousands of people came to him hungry, not only did he feed them, but he fed them so well, there was more food at the end left over than there was at the beginning. Had he fed 10,000 or 100,000, there would have been food left over. Each one had their fill. The Bible is quite clear, and Jesus is quite clear to those to whom he preached. He did not begin to exist 9 months before he was born, like other people. He existed before. Paul says he was the creator. He made all things. All things were made for him, through him, and by him. John says in the beginning was the Word, the title he uses for Jesus Christ. The Word was with God. Distinction, the Word was God. Unity. When we talk about Jesus Christ being our Savior, we are saying that God himself took upon a rescue mission to save us himself. He didn't put a list up, a piece of paper on the angelic notice board. Sign up, I have a particular job. I need someone to rescue fallen humanity. It'll be quite painful. And many, of course, will still reject you. No. He did it himself. And he, who is worth serving, before whom the angels minister, who could have said, I'm coming to earth to be served, says he came not to be served, but to serve. Paul says he took upon himself the nature of a bondservant or a slave. The most glorious, the most dazzling, the most powerful. The one who made the cosmos came to serve. It's worth remembering, of course, that this wonderful gem or jewel of verse 45 of Mark chapter 10, there is a context to it. The context is that two of his disciples are saying, we want the best position when heaven comes to earth. We want to be your number two and your number three. By not specifying who was number two and who was number three, they probably thought they had a degree of humility about them. The others begged to differ. But Jesus makes it clear. In his kingdom, it's not the warrior who kills the most enemies. It's not the man with the most gold. It's not the man with the most letters after his name who will be greatest, but rather he who is humble. Because Jesus himself humbled himself when he began this amazing rescue mission. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and here we come to it, and to give his life a ransom for many. When I think of a ransom, I think of somebody being held hostage. And I looked for some examples of ransom payments. Of course, if you do an internet search of that now, it doesn't generally come up with the good old-fashioned holding hostages, but rather ransomware. Some of you look puzzled. Some of you are nodding. And fraudsters will hack into a company website, and they'll prevent the legitimate owners of that website and all their records, their data, their customers, and they'll say, you cannot access it until you pay us money. We are holding that information, that data, hostage. And until you pay the ransom, you won't get it. Media Market, November 2021, paid $240 million to get their information back. In our own country, I think it's a haulier, KNP. It had been trading for 158 years. They employed 700 people. And in 2023, they were made bankrupt, because they could not afford the $5 million which the fraudsters demanded from them. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? 700 people losing their job. If you want a more old-fashioned example of a ransom, in 75 BC, a young Roman by the name of Julius Caesar was captured by pirates. And they worked out, I'm guessing from the purple stripe upon his robe, that he was a nobleman. And so they held him for ransom. And they wanted 20 talents of silver. And Julius Caesar was furious that they demanded so little. He told them to put it up to 50, which they did, and it was paid, and they freed him. And then he raised a navy and caught them and crucified the lot of them. So, an old-fashioned ransom story, but with a bit of a twist there. But to be held to ransom means to capture something or someone and say, look, I'm not going to release it until you pay for it. It's similar to redemption. Perhaps it's a different side of the same coin, and yet there is perhaps a different emphasis there. A ransom, of course, requires a payment. All the payments I've cited so far were financial, either talents of silver or millions of dollars or pounds being transferred into shadowy Swiss bank accounts and so forth. And yet the Lord Jesus says he came to give his life a ransom for many. Elsewhere, the Lord told a parable of the rich farmer. And the rich farmer is a good businessman. He looked at his crop and realized that his barns were not big enough for the bumper crop which was about to be harvested. If he were a bad businessman, he would have done nothing. But he kept an eye on the crop. And he tells his men, while there's still time, tear down those barns. They're not going to be big enough. Build bigger and better. The days of plenty have come. And so I presume that they began to do that. But something went wrong. He died. God said to him, "You fool. Tonight your life will be demanded from you." He was a good businessman when it came to running a farm, but he wasn't quite so smart when it came to getting right with God. And I think that every time a posh car goes past me, and around here there are one or two. I quite like posh cars. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with them. I don't buy lottery tickets, and so therefore I'm unlikely to win it. But if ever I do, there will be signs. But I say to you, if you've got the perfect house and the perfect car and the perfect clothes and everything is wonderful, it will one day be taken from you, because you will be taken from this planet. And the Lord said at the end of that parable, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? How much does a human being cost? In some parts of the Bible, you could buy a slave for 30 pieces of silver. The Son of Man was sold for such an amount himself. And yet the payment he offers to ransom people is not gold or silver or Bitcoin or dollars or pounds, but rather his life. Life is the most precious thing we have. Indeed, in the creation story, we are told that God breathes life into people. What makes me a human being? Is it having two arms and two legs and a head and a hair? No. I could lose some of those, but still be a human. But life. Life breathed into me by God. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom. And presumably somebody must receive that ransom. The examples I gave, media, markets, and KNP, which couldn't, presumably those demanding the ransom didn't leave their calling card. Name, address, bank account, national insurance number. Those details were not available. They were anonymous. They wanted somebody else's money which they could then go away and enjoy, perhaps on a Caribbean beach, without having to work for it. Lazy but clever. If the ransom is paid, to whom did the ransom go? There was a Christian scholar a long time ago called Origen. And he said, well, the ransom must go to the devil. The devil is holding us all hostage. He's squatting in planet Earth and he's taken control over us. And therefore, he's holding us hostage and the Lord came to buy us back. Of course, the devil is not entitled to anything. But then neither were the people who contacted those two companies or the pirates of the Mediterranean. No, the ransom was not paid to the devil. You can tell I've been doing my research today, can't you? In 1990, there was a very brief court case. It wasn't a trial. The guilty person pleaded guilty. The individual had been driving at 96 miles per hour on the M1. I think it was in Berkshire. No, it can't be. I don't know where the M1 goes, but it was somewhere down south. It wasn't up north, I can assure you. The speed limit, you will know, although most drivers don't, is 70. And she was doing 96. She was banned for a month and fined £150. That person is the Princess Royal, otherwise known as Princess Anne. And that's good and proper, because I would not want to live in a society in which members of the royal family can break and flout the law and get away with it. Yet interestingly, the prosecutor was called the Crown. And the case was R, which stands for Regina or the Queen, versus Princess Anne. And the fine was paid to Her Majesty's Treasury. Of course, the Queen was not involved. In fact, I imagine the Queen was rather embarrassed and gave her a good telling off. But technically, the Queen prosecuted the princess, fined the princess, and then received the money the princess coughed up. Sin is often likened to being a debt. Sometimes people get themselves into debt, buying things on credit cards and then buying more and so forth. And they pay money back month after month after month, but they're not even covering the interest. And they send those credit card companies every spare penny they've got, but at the end of the month they still owe more. And the following month, they owe more than that. And and it goes on and on and on and on. Of course, you could declare yourself bankrupt. And that's the end of it. But the debt we owe God is far greater than anything we could run up with MasterCard or Visa. And the devil was owed nothing. Just as it was agents of Queen Elizabeth II who imposed that fine, so the debt owed and the ransom paid is to Almighty God himself. And you think, well, why does God demand payment? Why does God the Son have to pay God the Father? God loves everybody. He does. but he's also righteous and pure. He takes sin seriously. We don't. We shrug our shoulders at it. We justify it. We forget about it. We're not troubled by it. He is troubled by it. He finds it deeply, utterly offensive. And to be separated from God is death, spiritual, eternal death. But the Son of Man gave his life as a ransom for many. You may or may not be aware, we have a small graveyard to our rear. And the views, perhaps not today, but the views are usually lovely. And people will often come and remark on, what a lovely view you have from your graveyard. And I'm inclined to agree. And yet, let's just unpack that phrase. In that place of death and decay, in that place of separation, there are some nice mountains to look at. In order to see that view, though, you have to see the graves. We were not designed to die. We were meant to live forever. And that is why even folk who have an evolutionary worldview, where from a clinical point of view, death is good, they still cry when people die. There's something unnatural about it. There's something painful about it. It's horrific. It's horrible. A few years ago, the church decided to erect a sign in our graveyard. If you enter it from that direction, you will see it. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He said, "I have come. I have come to give you life." A fine is a punishment given, a payment demanded because of crimes or offences committed. And I ought to die. I ought to lose my life for having broken God's law. The wages of sin, death. A wage is what you deserve. It's what you warrant. They're yours by rights. And I deserve to die. Not just go to an old folks home and end up outside, but to die the second death, eternal separation from a holy and righteous God. And you might be sitting there thinking, hell, I don't like the sound of that. It's unfair, it's unjust. It's old-fashioned. How could God have such a place? It's a tough one. And yet let's remember that righteous, holy, and awesome God sent the Lord Jesus to earth to ransom many. There's a peculiar reference in Exodus chapter 30. And it's referring to occasions when the national leadership of ancient Israel will do accounts. It says, "When you take the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when you number them." They paid a ransom to God. It's a strange passage. It's all to do with the tabernacle. And this evening, by the way, God willing, I'm going to be preaching on the veil or the thick curtain in the tabernacle and all it represents. But whereas the children of Israel are told, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul. I say to you this. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. We were lost, but Jesus will find us. We were blind, but he will give us sight. We were captured, held hostage, not by the devil, but by our own transgression of God's moral law. And our fines we could not afford to pay. So God himself, the righteous judge, pays it on our behalf. I have no idea if the Queen lent Princess Anne £150. I imagine the Princess could probably afford that fine herself. And I imagine the old Queen would have said she needs to learn her lesson. But in the Gospel, the judge himself pays the fine. The judge himself pays the price. The judge himself bears the condemnation which his own righteousness demands. And that is why biblical Christianity is always different to every single religion around the world. Even if all the other religions admit, look, we're not as good as we ought to be, they'll always effectively say, you can pay it for yourself. Just try harder, work harder, pray harder. Do more religious things more often. And fingers crossed, you'll have paid the price. The Bible says you can't afford it. You're broke. You're absolutely penniless and there's nothing you can do. Nothing in my hand I bring. And thank God we don't need to. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. And my concluding point is a question. Has he given his life for you? He paid for me. And he paid for you, but have you claimed? Do you own? Have you felt that ransom? When you become a Christian, it's not to get baptized or sprinkled. It's not to take communion for the first time. You can go to shops and buy people first communion cards, can't you? I think it's for children. Your first communion. Congratulations. That's not becoming a Christian. Perhaps you were an atheist and now you think, you know what, there is a God. That's great, but that's not becoming a Christian. The devil believes in God. He's not one. It's to know this, that though you've broken God's law, the Son of Man came and ransomed you back. Not with gold or silver or anything that perishes, but with his own life, his own shed blood. And that we call the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ.